of necessity come into contact with the scriptures. In this second hour, we have considered, first of all, in our first hour, the biblical concept of God's will and the three remarkable features or distinguishing traits of God's will, both its liberty and certainty, its unity and duality, and its secrecy and transparency. And since we went over that rather quickly, let me get my notes out again from that and state to you again the idea of the secrecy and transparency. I'm speaking about how God's will is disclosed. God's secret or declarative will is made known through its execution in providence and is sometimes expressed by his fiat or predisclosed in prophecy. God's revealed or declarative will is made known in his word, the law, and the gospel. Now, therefore, having seen that in the last hour, we come now in this hour to focus upon the glorious display of God's will. The glorious display of God's will. And here there are three points in creation, in providence, and in salvation. And as we begin to focus upon this glorious display of the will of God in creation, providence, and salvation, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon our studies in this hour. Our Father, we thank you for being with us, and we pray that you would be with us again at this time, that you would bless us as we look together into your word, pour out of your Spirit upon us, encourage our hearts with the sight of your glory displayed in the revelation and disclosure, the display and execution of your glorious will. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Remember that the will of God is his unlimited and flawless capacity to act preferentially, voluntarily. It is his liberty, fixed by his own impeccable, immutable character, to choose, desire, ordain, purpose, whatever pleases him. Now we see that this will of God is displayed gloriously in history, in creation, and in providence, and in salvation. Now, as the foundation of all these things, you could call it the introduction to the glorious display, if you will, the introduction to 1, 2, and 3, recognize that everything which God does in history, God determined and decided to do in eternity, and that determination of his will is called his decree. Everything that God does in history, he determined or decided to do in eternity, and that is his decree. And so all of this historical display, the biblical display, execution, revelation of the will of God in history, in creation, and in providence, and in salvation, is all rooted in God's eternal decree, whereby he has eternally purposed, unchangeably and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we will consider that decree of God more specifically in part 5 of our Doctrine of God. But now, having said that by way of introduction, we come in the first point to the glorious display of the will of God in creation. Now, turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. The glorious display of the will of God in creation. The book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4, and verse 11, we read these words. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were and were created. Worthy art Thou, O Lord our God, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will. The first display is the very beginning of history itself, when God's will is the cause of creation. Because of Thy will, they are and were created. The word is thelema, one of the terms that we have already listed in your handout sheet. The King James translates it pleasure. In chapter 4 of Revelation, we have set forth the glory of God the Creator. And in chapter 5, the glory of God the Redeemer in Christ. And in this context, in Revelation 4, the living creatures worship the Creator. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, voices, and thunders. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, having each one of them 6 wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sits on the throne, to Him that lives forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before Him that sits on the throne and shall worship Him that lives forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they are and were created. God is worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the power. John sees a vision. He sees the heavens opened, and he sees the glory of God the Creator seated throned in glory in the heavens. And he sees Him worshiped and adored. Holy, 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 His majesty, His supremacy, His uniqueness set forth in the vision. So the Scripture does not simply present the will of God in the abstract, but in very concrete terms. It presents the will of God in relation to the glory, the supremacy, the majesty, the exaltation, and the worship of God. God's will is the determinative cause of creation. God did not create because He had to create. He created because He chose to create. He created because He wanted to create. He created freely. It was an act of His good pleasure, an act of His sovereign choice. It was a decision. It was a free, preferential selection. It was a voluntary act. It was a spontaneous act. It was a preferential act. You see the point? It's an act of the will of God. Voluntary, spontaneous, preferential. The reason that there is creation is because God has the faculty of will. And in His will, He decided that this is what He would do, and He did it. Because of Thy will, they are and were created. His will is a determinative cause of creation. What does this mean? What is the implication? It means that He is worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the power. And it means that the creation is not God, but the creation is the result of a conscious, free choice on the part of God the Creator. Evidently, God is personal. God, the Creator of the world, is a personal Creator. The reality of the world's existence is rooted upon the conscious, free, preferential decision of God. And this, therefore, has to be the foundation of all our thinking about creation. And therefore, because His will is the determinative cause of creation, He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and adoration and praise and worship from everything that He made. That's the foundation of it. God is to be the focus of praise and adoration and blessing. We cannot take credit for anything. All the credit, honor, and glory and praise belongs to God. He was under no compulsion to create, and creation is in no way inconsistent or incompatible with the fixation of His will upon good, what is morally right. He created only because He wanted to. It was the determination of His will, because it pleased Him to do so. He was not bound but free, and in that freedom, He chose to create. It wasn't loneliness, but because of His will. Secondly, in the display of the will of God, you have the will of God displayed in providence. You have the will of God displayed in providence. Now, this takes it a step further. God's will was the determinative cause of all creation. All things, whether material, living, spiritual, inanimate, everything has been created by Him because He willed to create it. Now, this being the case, we ask whether God simply brought everything into being with an act of will and then became inactive from that point on. Absolutely not. The Scripture is abundantly clear that the same God whose will was the determinative cause of the original creation also has His will as the determinative cause of whatsoever comes to pass. And therefore, now turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And this is a crucial text, a foundational text. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In whom we also were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him that works all things after the counsel of His will. And verse 5 reflects, having foreordained us unto adoption of sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, in whom, that is in Christ, we were made a heritage. We were made to be the inheritance of Christ, and we were given an inheritance from Christ. We were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We were given to Christ as a possession, as an inheritance, as a blessing. Having been foreordained according to the purpose. That is, that from all eternity, God made a decision. God had a purpose. This is the decree of God. You see, this is the foundation. Everything that happens in history was decided by God to happen in eternity. It was foreordained according to purpose. This is the very same purpose that He speaks of in verse 5. Having foreordained us to adoption. We were not adopted in eternity, but it was decided in eternity that we would be adopted in history, in conjunction with our conversion. And what caused Him to make this decision? It was the good pleasure of the faculty of His will. And so this is the foundation. The foundation is in eternity. It is in the decree of God. the exercise of that will in the establishment of His eternal decree. Now, it is that eternal decree, according to verse 11, which is executed in providence, who worketh all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything that happens in history, every act of God, every display of omnipotence, everything that happens in history, all things, every event, from the most minute event to the large events, everything that happens in space and time is regulated, controlled, brought to pass according to the counsel of His will. It is the will of God which is the determinative cause of every single event in history. Every event in space and time. And all of this is in accordance with the eternal decision of God and is the outworking of it. So that we may say this. We may say, asking about providence, we may say, the will of God is what is. In terms of its execution in providence, the will of God is what is. If it is, God willed it. If it happens, it's the will of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, the Scripture enlarges upon this general statement in remarkable detail. And God willing, we shall see some of that remarkable detail about providence, all being controlled by God. When we study the doctrine of providence, I can't say next semester, but in our next module, in the doctrine of man. And if you would like to hear something about it beforehand, I have a taped lecture in the studies on the London Confession of Faith, which was done in the Sunday School at Trinity. And in the taped lecture on providence, some of that remarkable detail is opened up. And I don't go into that here and now. But in particular, the Old Testament makes some very strong statements about this subject. And this is the general statement about the will of God in providence being the will of God displayed in providence being the quote controller or arbiter of everything that happens. The will of God is what is. But now what I would like to do is trace through some of the major texts of the Old Testament and then a couple of passages in the New Testament which spell this out. And as we see it, we, I trust, will see something of the tension and of the insoluble difficulty that we're going to deal with in our next point. Everything that we're looking at here will help us to comprehend the insoluble difficulty that we're about to address in point 4. Now, consider Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. And see, here we get into the survey. And one of the reasons I didn't go into the survey at the beginning, I suppose in a sense we're bootstrapping our way here, because having set forth the definitions, all the detail, now I have selected some of those passages for the display, and you can see how these passages now selected in the display support the biblical concept and the remarkable features. And I trust that you'll be able to see how we've bootstrapped our way along. We started with a long list of the texts, then with the concept stated without actually surveying them. Now coming back to the survey, I trust you can see that this is a support of all that's gone before. Not totally happy with this method, but it's better than nothing. All right, Daniel 4 and verse 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And remember, we saw this text because this shows the connection between the will and power of God, too. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him that lives forever and ever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom from generation to generation. Now, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Here's the point. He doeth according to his will. In the army of heaven, everything that happens in heaven is according to the will of God. And the inhabitants of the earth, everything done among the inhabitants of earth, all of the activities and deeds and expressions of life and activity among the sons of men, every single thing is ordered by God's will. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Emphasizing the omnipotence of God that we've already seen. But see here the clear connection between omnipotence and sovereignty. And that's why, as I told you before, many of the theologians treat omnipotence and sovereignty and will together for this reason. And certainly there is a clear connection between the activity and will of God, between the life and will of God. Certainly so. Now, Job 42. Now I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. No purpose can be restrained. Here's the faculty of will. God's faculty of will is irresistible. It cannot be restrained. It cannot be frustrated. It is the certain, irrevocable cause of whatever comes to pass, and men cannot frustrate or undo it. The will of God is therefore sovereign. Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. Again, another aspect of the terminology for the spontaneity or will of God. He's done whatsoever he pleased. In contrast to the idols, God's will is done in heaven and on earth. The idols do nothing. They can do nothing. They purpose and design nothing. But our God does whatever he wants. Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that has he done in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deeps. He is in control of the entire inanimate environment and of all the living creatures. He's in control of heaven and earth and the sea and the depths and all that's in it. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The Lord is in complete control of all the activities of the rulers of the earth. All of their councils, all of their decisions, all of their laws, all of their rules, all of their wars, all of their alliances, all of their treaties, all of their activities, whether judicial, executive or legislative, everything that comes into their heart to do and to design and to order and ordain and control, everything is under the ordering of God. And furthermore, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and sets up over it whomsoever he will. He even decides who gets elected or who takes over by a coup. He decides who has legislative, executive, and judicial power. And he decides exactly how they exercise it, and he turns their heart whithersoever he will. That's why it even says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could display his power in Pharaoh. That was according to the will of God. He does everything according to his will. He turns the heart of the king whithersoever he will. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 3, be not hasty to go out of his presence. Persist not in an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech Thee, O Lord, we beseech Thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for Thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased Thee. The storm was under the control of God. The weather's under the control of God. The raging of the sea. And of course, as they found out when they threw Jonah into the sea, even the calm was under the control of God. God is in total control of the inanimate environment and the weather and everything that happens. And what is that which regulates it? It is the will of God. Thou hast done as it pleased Thee. The Scripture also even emphasizes that God is in control of the sinful actions of men. And that was perhaps implicit in the passages that we've seen so far, but now observe it is explicit in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. And here we find the teaching or the statement of Joseph. Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Now, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about the fact that his brothers sold him into Egypt. Speaking about the fact that they kidnapped him, that they sold him into slavery, that they despised him, they were disaffected to him, they hated him, they maligned him, they mistreated him. All of these evil things his brothers did to him because they were jealous of him and of his relationship with his father. We'll see what happens to this so-called dreamer and his big ideas and his big dreams and his big visions. We'll see what happens to him. So they were jealous of him and they hated him. And because they hated him, they couldn't speak peaceably to him, it says. And they weren't on speaking terms. They were deeply disaffected and jealous. And because of that, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. That's what Joseph is talking about when he said, "You meant evil against me." Now that word "meant," as I say, it's the expression of the will. It's an expression of design and purpose and intent. But observe. But God meant it for good. It doesn't say God permitted it for good. God allowed it for good. What does it say? God meant it. God willed it. God purposed it. God designed it. On the one hand, Joseph's brothers designed that evil act. On the other hand, God designed that very same act, but their purpose was evil and God's was not evil. But it was the very same set of events. And in one sense, they purposed it, they meant it, they designed it, they willed it. In another sense, God purposed it, God meant it, God designed it, God willed it. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good, but it was the one and the same set of events. The same acts. Those sinful acts of Joseph's brothers. And it absolutely doesn't say God permitted it, God allowed it, but the same terminology. It is of their will and of God's will at one and the same time. And yet their will was evil and God's was good. God's purpose is not the same as man's purpose. God does not, now listen, God does not share one iota in their evil purpose. He has no fellowship with their evil purpose. He means and intends it for good and they for evil. His purpose is a good purpose, their purpose is an evil purpose. But it's the same event. God wills it and they will it. You see that in the text? God is in control of the sinful actions of men. But they mean them for evil and sin, and God doesn't. Absolutely not. God means them for good. So how can that be? Well, we come to this. I told you where it's going. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. "Ho Assyria, the rod of mine anger The staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against the profane nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I don't have verse 7 written in my notes, but I want to read it, so I'm going to have to turn there just a minute. Verse 7 says, howbeit, he meaneth not so. He meaneth not so. Neither does his heart so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Now you see the difference. God says, this is my purpose. My purpose is to use him to execute my righteous indignation, my righteous judgment, my righteous vengeance against this wicked people. He says, that's my purpose and intention. That's not his purpose. That's not his intention. That's not what he means or intends to do. So it doesn't mean that God takes man and squeezes him and forces him to do God's purpose as some kind of man in a straight jacket who's lost his freedom and his capability to purpose, and God's dragging him along. Absolutely not. He meaneth not so. He doesn't even think Jehovah exists. He thinks Jehovah's an idol. He thinks God can't do anything. God says, I tell you what I can do. Even though his purpose and intention is to make mockery of me, and even though his purpose and intention is to cut off nations, not a few, have a big empire for himself, even though his purpose and intention is his own ambition and his own spoil and his own glory, he meaneth not so. This is what his purpose is, but I'm going to use his purpose, which is totally different from mine and wicked, to accomplish my purpose, which is righteous and good. And my righteous purpose is the judgment of the wicked sinners among my people. And I'm going to use this wicked man and his evil purpose, so he doesn't even know about my purpose. I'm going to use him to accomplish my purpose. He's completely free in the performance of his purpose. He's doing what he wants to do. He doesn't think he's doing my will, but he is. See it? Neither did Joseph's brethren think they were doing God's will, but they were. They were doing an evil purpose. God's will was a good purpose. The Assyrian was doing an evil purpose. God's will was a good purpose. And then he says, now, when I'm finished using the Assyrian, then I'm going to judge him and deal with him, because he's wicked. And he's going to be punished for his wickedness. See? Now we come to the New Testament. The two passages in the New Testament which clearly indicate, I mean explicitly state, God's absolute sovereignty and providence over the sin and evil of men. God's absolute sovereignty over sin. Two passages are abundantly clear in this regard. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him, God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Their action was evil. It was lawless. It was wicked. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was perhaps the most heinous crime ever perpetrated by human beings, if not the most heinous, to crucify God incarnate, to hate him, despise him, and murder him, and accuse him of crime and convict him, or actually find him innocent and pronounce him guilty, horrible travesty of anything called justice, and then to execute him publicly as a common criminal. What a crime. But observe, him being delivered up, not by the permission, but by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of God that determined the crucifixion of Christ. God is totally and completely sovereign over sin, and man is completely and totally responsible for sin. God is not responsible for sin, and man is not outside of the sovereignty of God when he sins. He's not outside of God's determinative counsel and foreknowledge. It's not just foreknowledge. Oh, God knew it, but he couldn't do anything about it. It's not just some kind of bare permission. Well, God allows it, but he, you know. No, no. It's determinate counsel. It's the will of God which is involved. It's the decree of God. And yet, God is not in any way implicated in the immorality of it. God is in no way purposing evil in it, but God purposes good, even when he ordains and determinatively decides that men commit evil and sin. And in their wickedness, evil, and sin, they incur guilt. They are responsible. God has no complication with them. He is not their ally in it. He is not their accomplice in their sin. In fact, he holds them accountable for that sin and will punish them for that sin. And yet, his will is in complete control. Acts 4, 26-28. The kings of the earth set themselves in array. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do what? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel permitted. Absolutely not. Allowed. Absolutely not. Not in there. Same terminology. Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained, decided beforehand, determined as an act of the sovereign will of God, acted preferentially, spontaneously, voluntarily, decided and determined and fixed certainly and immutably. That's what it says. And what did he decide would come to pass? The wicked deeds of evil men. Does that mean that God is responsible for sin? That God somehow has incurred guilt? Well, people may say so. That does not make it so. People may say so. That does not make it so. What did they do? Nothing but what God willed. Nothing but what God counseled. Nothing but what God planned. Was it good what they did? Absolutely not. It was evil. There's no such word here as God permitted or allowed, but God counsel, will, design, purpose, plan. We mustn't water down the word of God in order to make our God acceptable to men. God designed and planned the death of Christ by lawless, wicked men. Now you're beginning to feel something of the tension and of the difficulty that's going to lead us to the insoluble difficulty and problem of our next heading. In our next hour. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Romans 9:14. Well, we come to, thou wilt then say to me, Romans 9:19, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? If you understood what we're saying, it's not that God permitted it, but God willed it, planned it, designed it, then somebody's going to say, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Romans 9:19. If God's sovereign over sin, how can man be held accountable for sin? Why does he still find fault with Joseph's brothers? Why does he still find fault with the Assyrians? Why does he still find fault with Pharaoh? Why does he still find fault with the Pharisees? Why does he find fault with Pilate? Why does he find fault with Herod? Why does he find fault with the Jewish crowds? So that they're convicted of sin. Ye did this awful deed, Peter says, and they were convicted and pricked in their heart. Why should they be? God willed it. But he preached that they were guilty for it. Even though God was sovereign over it. God wasn't guilty for it. Well, we come to that answer. Can you hold for a moment to wait for the answer? It's in the next hour. I move on. That's where I end my consideration of the will of God revealed in providence. Now, in salvation. In salvation. The will of God revealed in salvation. It'll be tough to do this in 10 minutes. First of all, I have little A, the will of God revealed in the planning of salvation. Little B, the will of God revealed in the accomplishment of salvation. Little C, the will of God revealed in the application of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him. Selection before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There was a selection. He chose some in Christ for life from among those whom He viewed as all dead in trespasses and sins in Adam. He selected some in Christ. Why did He make this selection? Why did He decide the destiny of some, that it would be life and adoption in Jesus Christ? And others, that it would not be, but that they would be left in their sin to perish in Adam in Adamic condemnation, in which all were comprehended in His mind together. Why then? According to the good pleasure of His will. Now we open this up in the doctrine of Christ when we deal with predestination in greater detail. But we saw that the will of God, is the determining factor. It's not that He foresaw what men would do. We saw that the other day from Matthew chapter 11. It's not that He foresaw. Even as He freely determined to create, so He freely decided to save. It's just as much an act of the freedom of His will as His decision to create, because He preferred, because He voluntarily selected. That's why. It's according to the good pleasure of His will. Was God's decision. And that decision is a decision of His absolute freedom and sovereignty. Now, with respect to the accomplishment of salvation, we've already seen two passages. Acts 2:23. And Acts 4:28. Now, we did not reflect upon those passages in terms of the work or the aspect of God's will. We looked at them in terms of God being in control of the human wickedness, which was the agency of Christ's crucifixion. Now, let's look at those passages from another vantage point. These passages not only teach that God is sovereign over the human sinfulness which was involved in the crucifixion of Christ, but that God sovereignly willed the crucifixion of Christ as the means of accomplishing His great redemptive work. It was God's will that Christ be crucified. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And Jesus Himself said, and that's Isaiah 53, Jesus Himself said in Psalm 40, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And He said, I am not come down from heaven to do Mine own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. He came with a commission. And that commission was the accomplishment of the will of His Father. Not My will, He said in Gethsemane, but Thy will be done. And that will of God was that salvation be accomplished through His death and His resurrection and ascending of the Spirit of God. That it be accomplished and then applied, I should say, by the sending of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, the Scripture makes abundantly clear, and this is the third point here, the Scripture makes abundantly clear that the will of God is the determining cause in the application of salvation. The will of God is the determining cause in the application of salvation. John chapter 5 and verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Romans 9:18, so then He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Romans 9:16, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that has mercy. John 1 and verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. James 1:18, of His own will, having willed it, literally, the causal participle, having willed it, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered unto Me of My Father. No one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him. The Bible is not fastidious about its expression of this truth, God hiding truth from whom He will and revealing and showing truth to whom He will. Matthew 11:25 and 6, remember, we're speaking about the application of salvation and God's absolute sovereignty in it. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them to babes, yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. It's an act of His sovereign choice, pleasure, and will. It's not that God revealed it to some and stood by passively while others missed it. But it says, He revealed it and He hides it. He has mercy and He hardens. And whether He has mercy or hardens, whether He hides or reveals, is determined by His will. And there is a unity of God's will and purpose. He doesn't plan salvation for some, accomplish it for others, and apply it to others. Those for whom He willed it, He planned it in eternity. It is for them that He accomplishes it in Christ, and it is to them that He applies it by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we find another aspect of the will of God revealed in conjunction with the planning, accomplishment, and application of salvation, what has been called the offer of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel. John 5:34 says, but the witness which I receive is not from man, howbeit I say these things, that in order that in I you may be saved. Who's he speaking to? Speaking to Jews. Many of them turned out to be reprobate. And he said those things in order that, with the intent, design, and purpose, that they would be saved. In Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel 18:32, and Ezekiel 33:11, some of the clearest passages in all the Word of God which express this other element or dimension of the will of God, the will of God revealed concerning salvation. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he turn from his way and live?" Ezekiel 18:32 says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live." Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" This is what God delights in. This is what he has pleasure in. This is what he wants for his creatures. This is his revealed will concerning them and their salvation. It is that they repent. It is that they believe. It is that they be saved. "These things have I spoken to you, that you might be saved." So can you see a tension? Not only between the will of God and sin revealed in providence, but between this free offer of the gospel and sovereign grace revealed in the work of salvation. Well, we stop here. God willing, in the next hour we come to consider the insoluble difficulty that's clearly revealed in the Word of God, both with reference to the providence of God and sin, and with reference to sovereign grace and the free offer of divine mercy. And to that end, let us pray and ask for the blessing of God upon this study. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, which has shown us the marvelous display of your will in creation, providence, and redemption, founded upon the wonderful decree. And yet we've come up against the mystery, against that which we cannot fathom, against what appears to us the unfathomable, the incomprehensible, how this decretive and declarative aspect of your will is beyond our ken. And yet we marvel at what you've done and of what you've told us and of how you've displayed your will, and we pray for your blessing upon these considerations and upon our continued study of who and what you have revealed yourself to be in your holy word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.